I know our slides are going to come up here in a second, but let me just tell you, I know autopilot's on for many of you. You get to this point and you reach for your Bible or tablet and flip it open to Nehemiah, because that's where we've been. If you are fairly new and aren't used to that routine right now, we're into it for a few more weeks, even though there is a high point right here today in this chapter when we get to read that the walls were completed. But this lesson time for us today is one in which we find the value in learning to say no to certain things. Now, when you think about Nehemiah, it's important to remember he is not a priest, and he is not functioning as God's prophet. He's just an ordinary guy with a heart that wanted to obey, and God said, I'll use that. And so when we look at this, please keep in mind that this guy is so much like us that when we see what he's pulled into his life from his own relationship with God, that we could learn from that as well. But there's probably a different way we can go after this. So there are some fun parts about saying no. Anybody who's ever tried to parent kids will appreciate this video. Watch this.
You know what they call me at home? My kids, my nickname, they call me Dr. No. Dr. No. You know why? Because I give them a lot of no. A lot of no. Go to mom for yes. You come to me, you're going to get no, probably. It is. I call it the gift of no. A lot of kids get too much yes. We got to give them some more no. It'll bless them. Yeah? Try it, parents. Daddy, can I have that? No. Can I have the keys to the car? Let's see here. No. Can I go over there? Nope. Can I spend the night over there? This old man, he said, no. Get creative. Eeny, meeny, miny, no. Now you're just somebody that I used to. No. There are so many fun ways to say no. No. No, no. Then my daughter tries to guilt trip me, you know. Daddy, I hate you. I hate you. I don't care. Sweetie, I am your father, not your friend. I love you. I'd die for you. I'd give my life for you, honey. But I'm not your friend. I tell you what, you start knocking out some of these bills, we are BFFs, little lady, okay? That changes everything. But until that happens...
We certainly can, and parents, I should say it's probably unwise to say no to everything. Kids, you ready to amen that? I'm sure I could draw one out of the kids on that one. And yet, there is a mark of maturity at knowing when we should say yes and when we should say no, and that's true. I want to pull it back out of the parenting role kind of thing, but it's true for the child of God. There's got to be times in our lives when we know no is the right answer and other times when yes is the right answer. Why is that? Because sometimes it's not good. It's not pleasant. We need to say no to temptation. The reason for that is, oh yeah, sin might be fun for the experience at the moment, but it is not good, and it's not pleasing to God, and so we need to learn how to say no to that. We could see that in many cases, and parenting and grandparenting is one of those. If you've got an out-of-control child, and the grandparent or the parent cannot say no, cannot get them back into a normal response, an acceptable response, it's unpleasant for those that are around. It just is. It's kind of the way it's true in leadership as well. And leaders, when it's effective for leadership, you've got to be able to say no to some things and yes to other things. Sometimes Sometimes it's necessary to say no, not to things that are inherently wrong or evil, but they aren't best for the situation. And those things will run close, and you're trying to figure out what is the right answer on. So that's where we're headed today. You've got your Bibles open to Nehemiah. We're going to start in chapter 5, but we'll get through 6. I had dreams at one point of getting into the first part of chapter 7. I scrapped those yesterday and said, we're going to have to just slow down here a bit. And the reason why is Nehemiah had this figured out. When he got up in the morning, he knew what he was going to do that day. Every day he was on this project, he knew what he was going to do. He knew why he was going to do it. And then he got after it. He knew how to say yes to certain things and how to say no to certain things. Follow along. I'm going to be reading it in Nehemiah chapter 5. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week. This time we're picking up in verse 14. And listen, we're going to read the rest of that chapter here. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so, because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox, 6 choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because of the service was too heavy on the people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I've done for this people. I read that account, and you're drawn right into what he did. His first no that he learned, and I think we would do well to understand, is that he said no to undue privilege. What do I mean in this? This guy lived differently than his predecessors did. Other governors could take advantage of their spot, and they were entitled to it. It wasn't merely just taking advantage. That came with the territory. Now, we read 40 shekels of silver, and I went to figure out what that would be in our value of silver today. That's $435 just coming to him every day for whatever. And then he had this food allotment and this wine allotment, and he didn't tap into that. Now, why were they able to talk about such things? Oh, I should explain, too. You do realize that when Nehemiah gave us this book, this account, we have this little paragraph in here that evidently was inserted later. Because when he left Artaxerxes, the king says, Nehemiah, you can go to Jerusalem and you can tackle this project, but when are you coming back? And he wasn't taken 12 years before he came back. I don't think that would have been acceptable at that point, but I think he came back sooner and maybe just stuck this in here to help people understand how different he was trying to operate during this time. What the custom was in those days was those that were in positions of government leadership had the ability to tax. Last week, we were recounting the fact that these people were responsible to pay the king's tax on their land. They had to borrow more money. And here we find that, yeah, that was mentioned specifically, but the governor's support staff were also to be covered by taxes. So those civil leaders then went out and they asked for tax money. It went either to the governor or it went to the king, or it went for the support staff of the governor. So there's really quite a big group of people here. And he said the reason he didn't ask for this is because the burden was so heavy And the cost of living was so high, it was crippling the people. So the servants that he had, those that were on his team with him, didn't go out and collect taxes. And then it says, too, you caught that he didn't own any property. That was an important thing. Because others who had somehow worked their way into taking advantage of people, and that was never even possible for Nehemiah. Even though he had the means to secure land, he didn't do it. He didn't ever want people to misunderstand or think that he could capture the livelihood of his fellow citizens that way. So he lived differently. And the one other thing, you start looking at, how do you feed 150 people? The officials that were there. And it was on his dime, so to speak. That's a lot. And then what was the hospitality of that day? It talked about other officials, other people from other countries coming in. Yeah, somebody from Egypt wants to come and go visit Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, and they're traveling through that Fertile Crescent area. They're going to come from the south, come right through Jerusalem, and then head out. If they landed there, Nehemiah's role, his expectation was that he would give them top-level hospitality. That meant that he was caring for their needs too, and it wasn't peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Had to be something better. And so his point in this is that he had the ability to tax, but he didn't want to. He had it within the culture, something that would have made it a little easier on him, but he chose not to. And I think the takeaway on this is, just because something is available for us to do or to use doesn't mean that we should automatically do it. Here, he was so concerned about this. And then you say, oh, yeah, maybe it wasn't all charity, because he said, remember, God, what I'm trying to do here. What's that supposed to mean? I believe in this, he was attempting by a way to honor God and his glory. He was going to say, I realize that if I help the people of God, that God's going to be glorified in that. I don't think it was that he just wasn't moved by compassion. I'm just hoping somehow God measures this thing kindly and favors me some way on that. I think that's one of these takeaways. The second thing I'd say is that he learned to say no to pride. Now we're going to jump right into the very first part, just a couple of verses. It's kind of signaled here. Verse 1. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, and the sentence just goes on, but I want you to pay attention. Right there, I built the wall, there was no breach left in it. And then he explains, although up to that time I had not yet set the doors and the gates. And then that thought stops. I mean, it goes on, but we're going to stop right there. And then drop down. Look at what your eyes see in verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day in the month Elul in 52 days. That's an accomplishment. Mission accomplished. Job done. The wall is completely built. The height all the way around is done. 52 days. Tremendous success. You can read all the verses in between here. In fact, I don't care if you include the next few chapters. What you're going to find missing in this is some focus on Nehemiah. Think about that. This guy would have been prime in our culture today for somebody saying, hey, you got to tell your story. Help us understand, what's this leadership thing really like? Can you help others realize the principles that you used to accomplish this? Because this was no small thing. You did a good job. In fact, would you write a book? Would you do a couple of interviews? We'll get you on the radio. We want you to tell your story. Well, you know, I'm happy to. I was just in this job that I had. It was a nice job, but, you know, I was 900 miles away. And I just realized that somebody's got to do something, because nothing's getting done. You could almost see, if you were filled with pride, what he would do. Let me tell you my story. It took us 3 months to get here. And then, if it weren't for my leadership and helping, the poor people kept getting discouraged. And they were susceptible to the criticism and the sarcasm and the ridicule. And I had to keep a step ahead of them. And yeah, this place was a mess. There was rubble everywhere. And it's really kind of a neat thing to what can be accomplished if we just all work together. And I just knew I had to make something happen. Now, if he had that orientation and it was coming out, you could spot it. But you don't. You find the statements in Scripture, and then we're on to other things. It's pretty incredible. And what does he say in chapter 6, verse 9? But now, O God, strengthen my hands. His prayer shows you where his heart is. He said earlier, the good hand of my God is upon me. Here his prayer is, God, I want you to strengthen my hands. You can tell a lot about what drives a person by what they pray or if they pray. It's kind of an intriguing thing. He was saying no to pride. He didn't experience the fat head syndrome. It's all about me. It's pretty impressive. I think if you want a great illustration of what Peter was talking about in 1 Peter 5, you've got it in Nehemiah. In chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 of 1 Peter, it says this, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." This means you got to learn to keep silent. I've got to learn to keep silent when I want to speak. I want to tell people what a good job I've done. That's what we have to take away. I don't need to justify my position to everyone else if God's in this. I don't need to speak about me all the time. Nehemiah didn't have this unhealthy focus on himself at all. All right, the next one that we see, saying no to mindlessness. Why did I pick that phrase? I'm trying to capture the idea that Nehemiah stayed engaged. He didn't just check out or assume, now that this is done, or now that we're close, I can just assume everything's back to everybody's happy. He didn't do that. Let's finish that sentence I started a few moments ago. You know, the one where I built the wall and there were no breach left in it, although the gates, the doors had to be set yet. Verse 2 says, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hekephirim in the plain of Ono." And they intended to do me harm, and I sent messengers to them saying, "I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop and leave it, and I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent this to me four times. He's not cynical, but he has a healthy skepticism, I'll call it. Oh, come on. We want to get together. We're going to be able to help you out some way here. And no, that's what it says in verse 2. But it also says, but they were intending to do me harm. If you let your eyes drop down to verse 9, you're going to find something else. Oh, they intended to frighten us. He was trusting God, and there was no question about it, but it didn't remove his vigilance. You get that? He was trusting God, but he kept his eyes and mind engaged. He knew what was going on. Why is that so important? Because we have to stay alert. It's true. God will sustain us. He's the one that gives us these things. We must stay engaged as well. Why? Because the attacks are there. If I can go back to that 1 Peter passage and just drop down another verse, here's what it says. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So got to be alert. Don't accept everything at face value. We want to help? No, test it. Watch out for the distractions. That's the next one. Did he have distractions? He certainly did. Come, why should I leave what I'm doing? I know what's on. My job is here, and I shouldn't leave it. His focus is so clear that you see a pattern shift happening. He wasn't going to stop the job until it was done. He had the focus that we see other people in Scripture having. Do you know what Jesus did in Mark 1? He was meeting with the multitudes, and his disciples were as excited as could be that he had that kind of response, the hearing. And what does Jesus say? You know what? We got to quit. We got to go elsewhere. And his disciples are saying, are you nuts? Well, why would you do that? These people are right here. They're eager for what you're saying. They want to hear more. How can you stop this and go elsewhere? That doesn't make any sense. But Jesus knew what his mission was. And he wasn't sidetracked by the response of this group. He knew he had a bigger mission he was going after. Paul ran into the same thing in 1 Corinthians 9. My point is, you can find illustrations of this in Scripture when you're looking and saying, what is it that they knew? They knew what their mission was. They knew they weren't going to leave their wall, so to speak, and go do something else that might have some value. He wasn't going to get off it. So I think for those that are in that parenting role, moms or dads, you think about staying at the task. Stay at the wall when you're shaping your kids and your family and caring for them. Don't get pulled off by something that's going to take you away from something that God really wants you engaged in. If you know where your spot is in the ministry team, and you know that God's using you there, when you get distracted by something else, you've got to be careful. Do you know what's crazy? Those things are important in my life, and I ran smack into it this week. A really good thing was presented, and I, 95, 98% of the time, would have said, yes, I'm going to do that, and I stopped because I was working my way through this and wondered, okay, is this helping me in the spot that God's placed me to do this right now? And I had to conclude, no, it's not. But it's really good. But it could be a distraction. But it's a need. It is a legitimate need. But there's something that could be done that's so helpful for the gospel's sake. Yes. My point is, I think every one of us has to personalize this. I think, if I could put it this way, there are some things that distract because of the circumstances that we're in, and it can pull us off. Our next one is we have to say no to fear and intimidation. We've watched the progression. Sam Bellett and Geshem and those guys, they were, we'll come help you, and no, you're trying to harm us. No, you're trying to frighten us. You're going to harm me and frighten me. And then you have this other piece that comes in. Verse 13, it says very clearly, for this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. So what happened in those verses? Some of you might have read it earlier, but there was this great scheme. They hired one of those that they knew Nehemiah would listen to, and he said, Nehemiah, these guys are coming for you. They're going to kill you. Here's what we need to do. Why don't you retreat to the inner section of the temple, and we'll close the doors in there, and you just hang in that holy of holy place there, that inner spot, and you just hide out there. And Nehemiah says, I don't belong there. That's for the priest. I shouldn't be there. Oh, a man such as I go in there? And then he finds out that this guy was hired to create that response. He didn't respond with the normal intimidation. Now, I would like to say that I think he had amazing confidence that God was going to protect him. But I'd ask you this. In that confidence that he had that God was going to protect him and watch out for the project and all that, do you think that somehow all the fear magically left? I don't think so. I think he had to live with a certain amount of uncertainty. I mean, these guys have been leaking information all the time. We're going to get you. They said the same thing to the people that were working on the wall. We're coming at night. You won't see us coming, but we're going to be there, trying to intimidate. All this is still going on, and now we find this other plot's going on. They want to make me afraid, and he's not doing that. Did God ever tell him, hey, Nehemiah, don't worry. You're going to hear these stories, but I've got your back. You've got nothing to fear. Just believe me. I look through that, and there's no voice from God telling him that. So what did he have to go on? I know what God wants me to do. That's all I know. I know what God wants me to do. I don't know what the outcome is. I don't even know how he's going to accomplish all of it. I just know what my part is in this. Could I be taken out and have him do it some other way? God's fully capable of such things. I don't think the fear is somehow just erased because your confidence is in God. I think you manage this and you realize, no, this is what courage and faith looks like. It's not having an answer for those fearful things, but still trusting God in that. I believe as Nehemiah learned to say no to things that would have been distracting, he landed on the things that would be best. And again, I know that's in the notes that I have provided there, so we'll move on here. But what did he do? We've got a couple of things that I'd like to highlight here. At one is that he recognized God's enablement. That's what he did when he displayed the maturity. So the wall was finished on the 25th day in the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So what was it that Sanballat and company were doing before? You remember that? Well, they were trying to stop the work, but they used ridicule and sarcasm and intimidation and leaking attack threats and all this, and it didn't stop them. So now they adjust this and said, okay, if we can't get a hold of the people, we're going to go after Nehemiah. And his first effort was, hey, come on, we're going to help you. The opposition, the direct opposition didn't work, so now we're going to try to get you to compromise. We'll help you. That's what verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 are on chapter 6. And why is that a bad idea? It's not a bad idea to compromise and to cooperate if there are no moral or spiritual issues at stake. That can be a good thing. But when there are things that matter to God, you have firm lines, and that's what you steer. Don't get sucked into a cooperating, compromising spot with someone who has a dim view of what God says. Warren Wiersbe put it this way: when you invite the devil to join your team, expect him to change the rules and the goals and expect to be defeated. And I thought that's so good, because Satan will often work through a vehicle like compromise. Then they tried to slander, and you know what they did? They got these letters, an open letter going to the king. And I'd ask you this. When you read that, do you realize how different that was? When you wrote to the king, it was sealed. When the king wrote back to you, it was sealed, because that was information that was supposed to be for him. So what's with the open letter? What was this they were saying? Nehemiah's been guilty of sedition. He's trying to overthrow, get his way. King, he's gonna do you bad. Do you think the king would have believed that? Probably not. But this letter was open. Why was it open? They're leaking the information. They're trying to get into a PR media blitz that says Nehemiah is up to no good. You watch this kind of stuff happening and you think, huh, it happened in that day too. What is it that they're trying to do? No, they're trying to entrap them some way. We're just trying to get people to turn on them. And then they move from that to the entrapment, as I told about with the temple trick. But these guys knew that this was God's hand, and I want to take a couple of minutes here. I know our time is moving. But this is such an important point. They saw what Nehemiah did as God doing it. That is so like God. There has to be a lesson in there. This is a big point for us to take away. There has to be a God dimension to our lives and to this church's life that is unmistakable to people that are watching us. You look in the Old Testament and you're finding this all over the place. We were in 1 Samuel 17. That's the story of David and Goliath. What were the people of God looking for? Oh, man, we can't do anything. We got to find someone that's big enough to fight Goliath. And God was saying, no, I want someone that's small enough to fight him. Hey, you jump ahead in 1 Kings. And what do we find with Elijah? Other than the fact that he's unusually dressed. One guy. We're going to call down fire from heaven against 450 people that had the popular culture behind them and leadership support from the king and queen. He talking about the odds being shifted. And what did God do? He showed what he could do with one person, because it wasn't the person, it was God doing it. Look at Jericho. Look at Gideon when he defeated the Midianites and all of that. He had his band of 300. How should that? That shouldn't have happened. That's what God does. So what does he do with the church? He's going to do something that only he can do. Why should our world listen to any of us talk about the gospel? Who are we? We're nothing. And yet we're supposed to be taking the message out there? Well, that doesn't make sense. No, that's God. That's the very means. He started the church that way. Who's going to listen to fishermen? No, we respect those that are learned men. Oh, okay, then let's take one of them. What's the chances a Pharisee will turn completely on everything that he studied and start declaring Jesus was crucified and was raised again for our salvation? Well, that's what Paul did. How did that happen? It's only God. It doesn't matter what we're talking about. You see God's work in this, and that's the way it's going to happen in our church too. We're going to have the same kind of experience here that he's on. I can only touch on this, but we'll close. That point's the big one, but Nehemiah did not blow by Tobiah's influence. You would think that at this point, the wall's up, the gate's going on, whatever else. No. You got Tobiah that's still being a pain in the neck to him. And why was he a pain in the neck? Because he had the ear of some. He had this deal worked out with some of them. He was connected by marriage to the nobles. And they were saying, oh, you know what, Nehemiah, you really ought to pay attention to this guy, Tobiah. He's not as bad as you think he is. He's going to be helpful to you. Just listen. And then they would go back and say, by the way, we told you Nehemiah should listen to you, but here's what he responded to. And so there was still this game going on. And Nehemiah knew something wasn't smelling right. Why do I say that? Well, these allegiances that they had were still suspect. Who was it that just in chapter 5 was being criticized by Nehemiah, and that the appeal from the masses were, these nobles, these officials are doing us harm, and you got to listen to us, and he did. He listened to them. He said yes to that, but said no to the Tobiah's influence here. I think that's an incredible thing. I wonder if he was secretly wishing, hoping, okay, now that this is done, maybe Nehemiah will just take a hike and we can go back to our former way of doing things. You know, when we kind of had the power, we had the ability to control this stuff, and maybe that's what he's gunning for. I don't know. But my point is that when Nehemiah displayed his leadership in this, he learned to say no to certain things and yes to others. He listened when it was time. How do you do that? You must do it with God's help, with your ear to God's voice. How do we have God's voice? The Spirit uses the Word of God. That's how we do that today. Our time is gone. But if I had one thing, I would ask you, would you pray for this church that we would collectively have a God dimension so apparent in our life that anybody in our workplace, in our schools, in our Zoom meetings, wherever it is, would understand that God matters to you, that His redemptive story is front and center in everything that you do. You are the ones that will declare that. When that is present in us individually, it will take hold as a church and our government, our people, our citizens, our neighbors will say, man, what they're doing, it's got to be their God that's doing it. And that's exactly right. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time, and I thank you for the attention that these dear people have given to your text today. I pray that you would so impact us through your Spirit with these truths that we would look at every conversation that we have this week through these eyes. May we function in a way that point people to you. There's no mistaking what you're doing in our lives. We ask this because we don't have a chance of doing it on our own. Please enable us.